Yes, please be seated and go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. So we continue our study in the book of Isaiah. And we'll get right at it this morning by reading the text together of Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the song of the remnant who is delivered from the attack by the Assyrians that is coming. They are not only conquered by the Assyrians, they are deported. And then there's a remnant that returns later on, and they sing this song of salvation, this song of deliverance, and so it is for us. It is the remnant of Israel's song, and it is our song, this song of salvation, that the Lord is our strength and our song, and he has become our salvation. What comes to mind when you think of the love of God? What comes to mind of the deep, deep love that God has for you in salvation? Well, this morning, as we take a look at this very short song in Isaiah, this song of salvation, I hope we will come to know all the more the love of God in Christ, that you would draw nearer to him in adoration and in joy and thanksgiving for the great salvation that he has accomplished out of his love for you. Look there, verse 1 with me, as we look at God's salvation, this song of salvation. Really, first point is that God's divine anger has been turned to comfort. God's divine anger has been turned to comfort, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Your anger turned away. God was angry with Israel. God is sovereign. God says very clearly that Assyria is the rod of discipline in his hand for his people. You think, no, that can't be. They killed the Israelites. They killed the Judeans. They killed God's people. They destroyed them. Yes, God in his anger for one thing, their sin. Their sin of idolatry. A few weeks ago, if you go back and listen to the message, if you didn't hear it, sin. King Ahaz kind of led the nation in sin, burning his children in the fire, sacrifices to Molech, sacrifices to Canaanite gods, worshiping on the high places, which doesn't mean worshiping in the temple type worship of Yahweh. It means sexual immorality on the high places. It's unspeakable perversion. The importing of idolatry and idolatrous focuses of worship into Jerusalem in the temple itself, the removal of the things that God had instituted out of the temple. They were a profane people. The background to all of this is their physical and financial prosperity under Uzziah, just a generation ahead of Ahaz, had led to incredible complacency. And so, yes, God was angry with their sin. Isaiah makes clear that there's no mistake with Assyria and later Babylon coming to war against Israel. They are God's hand of discipline, God's hand of judgment upon his people. But in the midst of God's judgment, in the midst of his displeasure, his anger towards their sin, there is salvation. And this is the only comfort and the only plea from the human perspective. The situation facing every sinner is the wrath of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger in Isaiah there. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Just as Israel experienced the wrath of God come upon them because of their sin, yet there would be a hope of salvation. So it doesn't change in the New Testament. There are some who have tried to make a disparity in God, that there was a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New, and the God of the Old Testament is all judgment, and the God of the New Testament in Jesus is all love and forgiveness. No, there's actually love and forgiveness in our text this morning, in the Old Testament. And there's actually judgment and condemnation in the New Testament. Look there, we'll look at it again, but in another portion, but look there, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who has sinned? I'm preaching to the choir. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So on whom does God's wrath fall? On all unrighteousness, everyone who has sinned. Turn back to Isaiah 12. And so with Israel, we can rejoice that his anger is turned away. This harkens back to the Passover. On Passover night, the Lord, coming in judgment, stated in advance that he would be able to look with equally on those who took the blood of the Lamb as their covering. Exodus 12:12. Thus, wrath became comfort. God sent his wrath upon Egypt. Only those with the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and the lintel would survive. Only those who put that on their doorpost would the Lord pass over? Passover, get it? If that just came to you, you don't have to admit it. It's okay. And so God's wrath upon the firstborn becomes comfort. You're safe. I'm in the house and I'm safe. I obeyed God and I put my trust in him. I didn't run to any of the idols of Egypt, any of the temples. I took simply the blood of the Lamb and put it on the doorposts. And how do you get there? How do you get there? Turn back in Isaiah. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to go there in just a second. So the anger of the Lord is turned away. We call this in the New Testament propitiation. Turn with me again to Romans and go to Romans chapter 3. I want to look at this. This is so important that we don't think that somehow God has changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God of the Old Testament as of the New. He is angry at sin. He judges sin. Those who were, quote, his people in Israel found themselves under the condemnation of God because of their sin. Romans 3, verse 25. This is how the anger of God is turned away. Because God doesn't change, his anger was poured out on Israel, and it's poured out on people today as well. Speaking of Jesus, Romans 3:25, this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes our propitiation. If you're not reading the same English Standard Version that I'm reading, it might say a sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice. That's what Jesus becomes. He becomes the hilasterion. This word means appeasement or satisfaction. God's wrath is satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look over there at Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. We love verse 8. We've memorized verse 8 of Romans 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can I get an amen? Amen and amen. Yeah, we'll keep reading. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God's wrath is coming upon all sin, all sinners. We are saved only by that propitiatory sacrifice that is Jesus Christ. This is what stills the wrath of God. This is what satisfies the wrath of God. This is how, as Isaiah rejoices in verse 1, this is how God's anger is turned away. We talked about this last week. It's turned to the cross. God does judge your sin. He judges it on the cross of Jesus Christ. So you must have your faith in Christ. If your faith is not in Christ, then you will not be saved from the wrath of God, verse 9. It is being poured out. So salvation is very specific. It is salvation from the due justice, the due penalty of your sin, which you and I deserve. So when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies in your place. He steps in front of you and takes the wrath of God upon himself, so to speak, that you might be saved. This is how God's anger is turned away. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep going to the right there. Ephesians chapter 2. Oh yes, we can rejoice in our salvation. And we can sing with Isaiah and the people of Israel here, the remnant that returns. We will give thanks to the Lord. But don't miss why. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Ephesians 2, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Hostility was killed by the sacrifice of Christ. Turn to me to 1 John, one more passage. 1 John. 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. How are you comforted in Christ? How do you experience that comfort? When you put your faith in Christ, knowing that the anger of God was absorbed by Jesus on your behalf. so that he is the propitiation for your sins. How can you come into a friendly, reconciled, loving relationship with Almighty God only through Jesus Christ, the one who takes the penalty for your sin upon himself? God's anger is turned into comfort because Christ takes that penalty upon himself. Verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song and has become my salvation." Go back to Isaiah 12. How does the angry God become the Savior? The answer is not found here, but has been shown in other places in Isaiah. As you're turning back to chapter 12, go on right past chapter 12 to chapter 6 of Isaiah. How do you move from a relationship with God where he is pouring out his wrath and anger upon yourself to a place of comfort? You are the recipient of a divine judgment because of your sin to actually becoming a child of God. You say, well, that's an easy one. I got that one, Pastor Jim. Pray and ask Jesus into your heart, right? Thus the answer. Let's see what Isaiah did. Isaiah understood, point one, the wrath of God is coming on sinners. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. You know the story well. We spent a whole Sunday on it, a couple of Sundays. He sees the seraphim calling out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations are shaking in the temple. The whole place is filled with smoke. He has seen the Lord. And he says in verse 5, he says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." How does one come into right relationship with God? Friends, listen, there is no way to enter into that comfort if you are not in touch with the fact that you are a sinner in need of salvation. There is nothing that the Word of God or God or Christ has to offer you apart from common grace. The same grace, this common grace, the same air that you breathe as people across the world breathe, the same water you drink from the melted snow comes out of the mountains that every other person on planet Earth has drunk. Apart from those common graces, you will receive nothing for eternity. You must come to God with an acute awareness of your need for God. You must say with Isaiah, "Woe is me." Woe means I'm lost. It's the cursing of the Old Testament. We talked about this when we studied Isaiah 6. That woe upon Babylon, woe upon Nineveh, woe upon Assyria. It's a curse. He pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe is me, because I'm sinful. If you can't find that room in your heart for that confession and that humility, you cannot receive the comfort that God gives, the eternal comfort, the comfort that he promises everyone who's willing to admit that they are a sinner in need of salvation. This will be fully more explained as we get to Isaiah 53. You can turn there. We'll just read a couple of passages from it. How does God become your salvation? You have an awareness of sin, and then you have an awareness of how great the Savior is, how great his work on the cross is. If I could encapsulate the gospel message in one verse, perhaps the greatest verse in the Bible is Isaiah 53:6. As far as explaining our condition and God's great grace and salvation. Look there at Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53:6, mark it well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the human condition. We have all gone our own way astray. You've chosen your own path, and that path is deviant. And you can color it up and flower it up however you want. You can surround yourself with people who pat you on the back and tell you how great you're doing and what a great contribution you're making. But spiritually, you have gone astray from God. You have turned to your own way. You have said, this is not what I'm going to submit my life to God and his word. I get your Jesus, and I'm glad you found Jesus. I'm going to do my own thing because I have my own truth, people love to say. Well, two truths can't both be true if they contradict one another. They're not both truths. One is false. This is the human condition. And so God in his love, remember I said, what's your understanding of God's love? God in his love, look there at Isaiah 53:6. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what you and I were doing. We were going astray. We were going our own way, doing our own thing. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's love. Indescribable. Love indescribable. He has become my salvation. Just to drive this point home, turn with me to John chapter 3. We read it just a few moments ago. John chapter 3. You say, I know where you're going. You're going to John 3:16. Talking about God's love. Actually, we're going to read the verse right after it. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's verse 17. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Brothers and sisters, there is no good news if you don't understand the bad news, right? There's condemnation coming. And if you have your faith in Christ, you will be saved. If not, if you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God, you're condemned already. You haven't found a way out from under that condemnation yet, and there will be no way until you come to faith in Christ. Look at verse 36, same chapter. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There are two categories, friends. Those who are in Christ, who have received that salvation, whose condemnation for sin Christ has taken in their place. That's one category. And the other is those who are going to pay that penalty themselves. The wrath of God, the end of verse 36, remains on him or her. That's the other category. Two types of people in the world. Those who have received that salvation and those who have not received it and are going to pay that penalty themselves. Isaiah 12:2, he has become my salvation. Jesus himself, God himself, is my salvation. To know him is to know deliverance. To know him is to not be confused about what true deliverance is. God is salvation. Turn back to Isaiah 12, if you would. Isaiah chapter 12. He has become my salvation. Right there in verse 2, this divine anger has been turned into comfort. Four characteristics of the saved. right there in verse 2, four characteristics of the saved. Number one is trust. Because in verse 2, I will trust and will not be afraid. This is exactly, if you remember from last week, this is exactly what Ahaz would not do. Ahaz would not trust the Lord. Isaiah comes, he brings his son, you remember the story, Shear Hashbaz, whose name means a remnant shall return. There's going to be hope, Ahaz. Hope is coming. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel have ravished the land, and now they're threatening again. It's going to come up to the neck, Isaiah says, but a remnant will return. Ahaz should have told Isaiah, I'm all in. I have sinned, confessed his sin to the Lord. Nope, he didn't say that. He was up there checking out the aqueducts, checking out the water supply. He's like, I won't tempt the Lord. I won't ask for a sign. Why? Because in his heart, he had already gone to Assyria. He's like, no, a remnant isn't good enough. I don't want to be taken into captive and then return. No, I want to be saved the way I want to be saved right now. Ahaz would live according to sinful fear. And when you live according to sinful fear, you rely on your own devices, your own scheme, your own plan. I got a better plan than God, really, is what Ahaz was saying. We're not going to do this remnant thing. We're going to get a big, big hitter in here to take care of those two nations, and then I'll be fine. Well, he was only half right. As one commentator said, it was like a mouse going to the cat to try to get rid of a rat. He was going to be conquered by Assyria. I will trust and I will not be afraid. One commentator said this, how can God get Judah to believe that he is really with them? They are stuck in their pride. They have a, quote, manipulative understanding of religion. They serve themselves and have no concern for God or others. They are unable to commit themselves to God. He said they have a manipulative understanding of religion. You remember from chapter 1, God's opening indictment of his people, that they bring these sacrifices to him, and he says they are unacceptable. He says, your offerings are a stench in my nostrils. I do not delight in your burnt offerings because your hearts are far from me. Isaiah sees that this change will be possible only when God, in an act of free grace, moves on their behalf. And so trusting in God, what will keep us from trusting in Him is fear. We should trust God without any prior commitment on our part. We should trust the one who gave his son for us without reservation. This is what Ahaz needed to do and failed at. He was focused on his situation, and he saw no way out. So he said, instead of obeying God and telling Isaiah, I'm all in with God, he began to act out according to sinful fear. Only fear keeps us from trusting God. Fear that God will not keep his word. Fear of giving up control. This is what keeps us from trusting God. The testimony of why you should trust God is that God sent his son to deliver you from the eternal consequences of your sin. And you and I did nothing to earn that or deserve it. It's all by grace, by the loving grace of God. Listen to John again from 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is not that we love God, but that he loved us. As we were sheep going astray, as we were living in rebellion against him, God loved us and sent his son. So this, brothers and sisters, should engender trust. God saved an undeserving sinner like me. I can put my trust in him in the various situations of life. I will trust and I will not be afraid. Number two, four characteristics of the saved. The first one is that the saved trust in God. The second one is the end of fear. I will trust and I will not be afraid. Assurance of God's salvation builds up our faith. As you trust in the promises of God, as you spend time in the Word of God, as you come hear God's Word preached, hopefully your faith is built up. Your trust is more and more solidified. That you have confidence in God. That God becomes your strength and your song. The Lord God does. And so you're given assurance. The promise of God in salvation ends your fear because you're trusting in him. Now let me share another insight from 1 John again, and we'll turn to 1 John again. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Isaiah. 1 John chapter 2. Bear with me here. How do you get rid of sinful fear? How do you trust God so that fear is gone? Four characteristics of the saved. Trust, number one. Two, the end of fear. How do I live a life that is not continually being tripped up by sinful fear as a Christian? Well, trust in him. That's the answer. And we trust in him by relying on him and on his promises. And we're going over those. But secondly, we end this fear by faith, and that faith is trust in him and expressed in obedient life. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3, and by this, 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Real simple. Keeping the commandments of Christ, obeying Christ, gives you assurance that you have come to know him. Is my salvation real? Did I really put my trust in him? Because this particular situation has me, quite honestly, a little fearful. Maybe a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Maybe some financial straits, a relationship failure. And suddenly my heart, my spiritual heart, is heavy. Or maybe I'm giving into anxiety. I'm getting anxious. Where do you find assurance? Number one, in the promises of God. That Jesus has come and has taken your place on the cross and given you eternal life, made you new, so that you can sing this song of joy with Isaiah and Isaiah 12. And experientially, as you obey God, God increases that assurance. By this we know, K-N-O-W, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Turn back to Isaiah 12. How do you end fear? I want you to be able to trust in God. I want you to know that he is your Savior no matter what comes, no matter how dark the valley of the shadow of death is. I want you to be able to walk in faith. Hey, we're going to be afraid. Anxiety is going to come, but we're not going to despair unto life. Amen? Because we trust in God, and because we obey him and pursue after holiness, that is the second assurance in Scripture, brothers and sisters, that you are in Christ. Four characteristics of the saved. Trust, the end of fear. Thirdly, strength. Behold, God is my salvation. Verse 2, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength. You say, Jim, I want strength. I want strength to carry on. How do I have strength? The Lord said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, I'll just read it to you. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. Moses tells the children of Israel as they're getting ready to enter the promised land, he said, God didn't choose you because you were great and mighty. He didn't choose you because you were, we could say in a modern vernacular, because you were so strong and so smart and so good looking. He didn't choose you because you're this mighty nation. No, you were the fewest of all people. That's why he chose you. You were weak. As a nation, you were very weak. But God makes you strong. We can jump across the bridge to the New Testament with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:19. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul concludes and he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Spiritual power is found when you're weak. Paul goes on to say, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What did he mean by that? He meant that when all these things come upon him, these insults, these hardships, these persecutions, he was broken before the Lord. Lord, I have no strength to go on. Lord, I can affect no change in this situation. Lord, I am unable, these are good words, I am unable to make this right. Exactly where God infuses you with strength is at that point. Lord, I am trusting fully in you here because I cannot see a way out. That's what Ahaz should have said. And that's what you and I should say when the road ahead is dark. Lord, I don't see a way out. You know, light at the end of the tunnel? Everybody likes light at the end of the tunnel. Amen? I like light at the end of the tunnel. There's not always light at the end of the tunnel, is there? That's when we trust in God. That's when we make the good confession. The Lord is my strength and my song. And that's our fourth characteristic of the saved, is song. Song in my heart. God makes the weak strong. And this, brothers and sisters, is an occasion for singing. This song is an echo of Exodus 15:2, the song of the Exodus. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The song of salvation. The Israelites were delivered out of the Red Sea from certain death at the hand of the Egyptians. There was no way out. There was no light at the end of their tunnel that day. The Egyptians were bearing down on them. They were backed up against the ocean. And you know the story. God parts the sea. So believers, when you grasp the significance of your salvation from eternal death in Christ, we break out in song together. We sing of his great salvation out of a welling up of joy. This is what will be sung in heaven, Revelation chapter 7. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He has become my salvation. Four characteristics of the saved: trust, the end of fear, strength in your time of weakness, and song. We break out in song for his great salvation. Number one, divine anger has turned to comfort. And number two, verses 3-6, joy and thanksgiving because of our salvation. Let's read the rest of the passage here together. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Joy comes from knowing Christ. Joy comes from knowing that your sins are completely forgiven. That if you die today, you will stand before the Lord as his child, one who has been reconciled to God. So with joy, we will draw water from this well of salvation. This is something that we'll drink, something that we'll continually come back to, something that we'll partake of daily. We'll remember our salvation. We'll abide in Christ. We'll spend time with God in prayer and in worship and in serving one another, enjoying one another in fellowship. By way of application, what well do you drink from? Or what wells, plural, do you drink from? What sources of joy are you looking for? So when you think of joy, are you joyful over your salvation? Does that bring joy to your heart that overflows in praise and adoration to God? Or do you go to other wells to look for joy? What are the things that you depend on for your joy? I would encourage you, drink deeply from this well, the well of Christ, and the work of Christ on your behalf, and the ongoing ministry of Christ in your life to find true and lasting joy. We have great joy and thanksgiving welling up in our hearts because of Christ and what he has done for us on our behalf. Verse 4, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Our overflowing joy for our salvation should result in the gospel going to the world, to the nations, beginning locally and then globally. We should be telling others, brothers and sisters, about the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what, you know, you've heard people who wear religion on their sleeve. That should be us. We should be wearing the good news of the joy of Jesus Christ on our sleeve. Not your preferences for all of those conservative Christian values, but for the joy of Jesus Christ. For the good news of salvation that only and alone saves. We should make known his deeds among the peoples, as Isaiah writes here. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Once again, the emphasis on proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the salvation that God and God alone can bring to the nations. Verse 6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I want to finish with the Holy One of Israel. Holiness is the sum total of the attributes of God. Fundamentally, it denotes that which separates God from mere humanity. What Isaiah had discovered through that experience in chapter 6 was that the whole faith of Israel was about the only Holy One in the universe. This Holy One is Israel's God. In light of that, the folly of idolatry is magnified. As Israel turned to these dumb idols, meaning dumb in the sense that they don't talk back, they don't answer prayer. They're dumb, they're mute, they're deaf, they're stone and wood. Knowing the Holy One of Israel brings all the more clearly into focus how foolish it is when we turn to other means that cannot save for help, for our solace, for our advice, for comfort. We don't come first to God, the one who is our salvation. Let me just say this. If you're in deep trouble, whether that's financially, relationally, You're in deep trouble. Maybe your sin has found you out. Don't go to the world first. Now, maybe you've got to go to a banker, or maybe you've got to make amends to a friend, but don't go to the world first. Go to God first. Go to the one who is the Holy One, the only one who can save. And in this one, you will find hope. You will find real help. So that no matter what happens as a result of that situation, whether it be your fault or not, you are in a right relationship with God. This, brothers and sisters, will be true peace in your heart. Because God is holy, this Holy One, because He is entirely different than His creation, He is the one who is able to give help and hope. Think about that for a minute. Because He is the High and Holy One, He is able to help and He is able to give hope. That is what God is able to do because He is the Creator. He is wholly different than. His otherness means that where humanity is fickle and perverse, He is faithful and He is true. And He is more than worthy of our worship. To bring this to a close, back to verse 1 where we started. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation by nature is a two-way street. You two people that are at odds with one another are need to be reconciled. Both must come together. Both must make amends. But not in this case. In this case, God does the reconciling. Because as we've already looked at, there's nothing we could offer in the negotiation process. We have nothing to bring to the table. We were condemned sinners, estranged from God, alienated from eternal life. But God found a way to satisfy His own justice in that Christ died in our place. And so, this message of Isaiah, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. This is the place of judgment that God now offers comfort instead of judgment. And that's exactly what the Lord's table is. The Lord's table is a remembrance of Jesus Christ, who turned away the wrath of God that you might receive comfort, that you might be able to rest spiritually, knowing that you are right with God, not because of your own works, but because of the work of Christ. So as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, we want to remember with joy, with thanksgiving, that we are saved because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That He was the one that took our place, turned away the anger of God, and brought us into this place of comfort where you are comforted. The remembrance of Christ should be a solemn time, a time of self-reflection, a time of remembrance. It's also a time of joy as we give thanks to God for His great salvation that He has accomplished for us. And you should come away today, right now, with that joy in your hearts if you've placed your faith in Christ. If you put your faith in Him, then let go of whatever you need to let go of. Let go of any remnants, trappings of self-righteousness that somehow God is going to receive you because, you know, fill in the blank, whatever you want to write in that column. Let go of that. Rely totally on the sacrifice of Christ, who took your place upon the cross. Father, we thank you for your love for us that you demonstrate on the cross of Christ. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we give you thanks that you are salvation. You are the one who turns away your own wrath by sending your Son that we might be comforted. Father, this salvation is too great to fully express. So we remember now the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place. And Lord, I pray at the end of this day, the end of this communion service, there would be great joy in the hearts of everyone who has put their faith in you. Father, we give you thanks and pray your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. As Aaron plays, it's a time of reflection. If the men would come forward, they're going to help assist me as we serve you. And so when you are ready, come to the middle aisle and then come up and receive the bread and the cup and then go back on the sides and we'll partake together when I come back up here. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's remember the Lord together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that though you were angry at us, at our sin, that your wrath was coming, we rejoice that you sent your Son to be our salvation, that we would come to the place of comfort. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, they would know that comfort today, and it would well up within them with joy in song. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.